Welcome to the ACC Podcast. We're honored that you took some time out of your day to listen to our weekly message. We know that everyone is currently operating in a new normal as we are all experiencing some life-altering challenges during this difficult time in our world. We hope that these messages offer some hope and reassurance, and that it reminds you that our hope does not lie in man, but in God and His plan for all of us. If you have any questions about ACC, like our core beliefs, where we are located, or other key information, check out our website, anacortischristian.church. You can contact us directly through there, or by phone or email. As for now, take some time to sit down, get comfortable, and enjoy the message.
We are in a series on the book of Daniel called Planted in Foreign Soil. And this is a story about how God takes four young exiles from Israel, Jerusalem, and they are part of a group of exiles into the kingdom of Babylon that has conquered them. And the question all along the story is, what is God doing under the surface? What's the real story? Are they conquered by the kingdom of Babylon, or is God willfully raising up Babylon and planting seeds in that empire with the intent of using it for His own glory and His own purposes? And so that's where we find ourselves. And this week we are in chapter 4. And the reason, before we dive into chapter 4, the reason I think this is so important for us is because Scripture communicates that where we're at right now in our world is very relatable to this. We are, in a very same way, like seeds planted in foreign soil. We are people who are at home but not at home, or home is not quite our home. The kingdom of heaven is advancing, but this world is not as it should be. And we are citizens of heaven, Scripture tells us. But the government of heaven is not fully present on earth, is it? And we see a lot of chaos today. We see a lot of upheaval in the midst of a coronavirus pandemic, along with the uprising, we're seeing with regard to racial tensions. There's a lot of chaos. And the question is, how do you interpret these events? Is God distant? Is He absent? Clearly, our world is not as it should be. So what does it look like to trust God at this time? And 1 Peter says, we are elect exiles, strangers and aliens in a foreign land, and your perspective, your worldview, will change how you see events, how you see reality. And that's where Daniel is helpful for us, because God is doing something under the surface that isn't always visible. So we're going to look at chapter 4, and chapter 4 is unique because the setting is, it suddenly switches to first person tense speaking, and Nebuchadnezzar himself is writing some of chapter 4, and it switches back to third person, then back to first person. And what's probably going on here is the book of Daniel was probably a compilation of a number of accounts that were given about events that were happening in Babylon during this exile. And so when you get to this point, the person who was compiling these accounts probably took an edict or a proclamation that the king himself wrote and sent out to all the nations under his empire, and they took and copied that account, or at least part of it, and put it right into the book of Daniel. And so that's what we're reading here. In other words, it's extremely likely that what's written in this chapter was actually sent out to the entire empire, including Jerusalem, where some of the remnant of Israel were still living. And so imagine being like in Ezekiel or Jeremiah's church and going to a gathering and hearing this declaration by Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor himself, the king of Babylon. And in this declaration, you're reading that the emperor, the king, has now changed his allegiance to worshiping the Most High God. This is the chapter where God finally pins down Nebuchadnezzar, and he's about to be humbled in a big way. So We're going to go through the whole chapter and kind of get that broad sweeping view this Sunday, and then we'll probably dial into a few specific themes next week. So let's take a look. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And that word for peace is the same word as prosperity or welfare. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Okay. If you've been following with us through Daniel 1 through 3, does this sound like Nebuchadnezzar? No. Right? This is the king who conquered nations and took multitudes of slaves to build up the prosperity of Babylon. Okay? His own name, his own country, right? This is the guy who said, if you can't tell me my dream and its interpretation, I'm going to kill all of you, all of the high people, the Chaldeans, the university students. I'm going to destroy you all. This is the king who causes an image of gold to stand and commands that all peoples, nations, and languages fall down before it, and by proxy, to himself, right? And now he's addressing all nations, peoples, and languages, and he's saying, may your prosperity be multiplied, right? And even when he sees that the true image, as we said last week, isn't with the image of gold, but is actually with the image-bearing people that he threw in the fiery furnace, and he falls down and praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, still there's something not quite right. And you hear him say, anyone who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be torn limb from limb, and their house is turned into a landfill. Right? This is who we're talking about here. And Nebuchadnezzar, he is known historically for his great accomplishments. In fact, the British National Museum states that over 15 million bricks were used in the construction of palaces and temples and walls during his reign as he rebuilt Babylon from the ground up. Archaeologists have uncovered multitudes of bricks with the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar's name on them. Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. This is the city with a tower to the heavens, using brick and mortar to make a name for himself. He is behind two of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and two, the city walls, which were around 8 kilometers long. And Herodotus wrote that the tops were wide enough that you could ride a four-horse chariot along these walls. Clearly, this is a guy who has a lot of accomplishments under his belt. He's in it for his own glory, his own prosperity, his own kingdom. And now he begins with what is probably a formal salutation, but it's to all peoples, languages, and nations on the earth. And he says, peace, prosperity, be multiplied to you. And I want to make note here that if you were in that church back in Jerusalem reading this proclamation, you would realize that God is answering a promise here. This is an answer to prayer, right? Because when the exile happened, there was a lot of conflicting opinions among the prophets of Israel as to what God was actually doing here. One prophet, Hananiah, was saying, no way, this is not God's will for his people. It's never God's will for his people to be conquered, even though we've been warned for decades that this is going to happen. But surely in the next couple of years, God's going to conquer Babylon and we're all going to be restored and brought home. And sure enough, that guy was wrong. Jeremiah, on the other hand, writes to the exiles, and in Jeremiah 29:7, he says, seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon, of the city in which God has sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord for it, because if Babylon prospers, you will prosper. And up to this point, I'm sure that the prosperity of Babylon probably doesn't feel much like prosperity to God's people. And now something has changed, right? And the king is saying, may you. All of a sudden, he's all about you. He's all about the nations prospering greatly. Something has shifted, right? Jeremiah 29:11, God said, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And so now you see perhaps hope taking place because something has happened to the king. Okay? God is fulfilling a promise, and he's doing it not in spite of Babylon, not by the overthrow of Babylon, but through the empire, through its king. And that's often how God works. So now you have the king that's responsible for the removal of Israel's prosperity. The one who is all about his own prosperity, suddenly interested in the welfare and prosperity of the nations. So what happened? And he goes on and he says, I want to tell you about the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done to me. Now, if you study closely signs and wonders, there's a purpose behind them. And the purpose is never just to show off that God can do miraculous things. The purpose is always, it's that, again, that apocalypse image, that revealing image. Signs and wonders are there to pull back the curtain and reveal what's actually happening under the surface. And so something has happened to the king that has revealed the true nature of prosperity and what's really going on behind his own rule and his own kingdom, who's actually at work, who's responsible, who's pulling the strings. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Whose kingdom, right? Suddenly, it's not all about the king and his empire anymore. You get the idea. So now he's going to explain. He's going to tell his memoir, his story. And he says this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in my bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. It's starting to sound like Daniel 2, right? Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. All right. The king is at ease in his palace and is prospering. And I think that if we're honest, this is probably the goal of most people in Western society, okay, maybe perhaps even the world, to be at ease in my palace. That's what I'm working for. I get a job, I get a career, I'm building a life so I can have a life of ease, retirement, and so on, right? Now, there is a kind of prospering in the world that is good. There is a kind of productivity and creativity that flourishes and causes human beings to flourish. I'm not speaking about prosperity in general as a bad thing, but I am saying there is, as we've probably heard, danger in the accumulation of material comforts and wealth. The ease, for one, is often a false ease. We see this picture of what people are living like and we go, man, that would be so nice. But remember, what do they say about a boat? It's like a hole in the water that you throw money into, right? The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have to worry about, the more anxiety and stress there might be in your life, right? That's what Switchfoot wrote a song way back years ago, and this lyric has never I've never forgotten these words. He says, only the losers win. They've got nothing to prove. They'll be the ones with nothing to lose. Right? He says, you can laugh at the weirdos now. Wait till wrongs are right. They'll be the ones with nothing to hide. And we see here that in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar is afraid. This dream is ominous. In fact, just like Daniel 2, notice that Daniel comes in last of all, right? Why? And we know that the king kind of knows that if anyone can interpret this dream, Daniel can. So why does he save Daniel for last? Probably because he knows and is afraid that Daniel's going to tell him the truth that he doesn't want to hear. Also, material prosperity can lead to a false interpretation of reality. And this is where I'm going with this. The king wants to interpret reality based on his prosperity. I'm being blessed, so I must be doing something right. Okay, the God is for me. The gods are for me. Material blessing must be a sign of his favor. There are many Christians who preach that today. If nothing is going wrong, then nothing needs fixing. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? One quote from someone named Samuel Johnson says, prosperity is too apt to prevent us from examining our conduct, but adversity leads us to think properly about our state, and so is most beneficial to us. David was at ease. He got comfortable on the rooftop of his palace when he saw Bathsheba and then committed adultery with her and then later murder. Beware of ease. Nebuchadnezzar is about to see the reality behind his reality. The dream is ominous, and maybe that's why Daniel is called in last of all. Now, it's easy to get hung up over a few details in this passage, and so I want to address them real quick, kind of as an aside. We made the case that it seems like the king has been converted, and yet he references Belteshazzar, that's the name of my God, and he also says, he calls on Daniel, because Daniel is the spirit of the holy gods. Okay, now this is a big topic, all right, but If you understand a pagan polytheistic worldview, it's actually not too surprising. And part of the reason for that is that in a pagan worldview, typically they don't only believe in a whole bunch of different gods. They do believe that there is one main God. There's one main God, and that God manifests itself through a number of lower G gods, sub-beings. Okay, but in most of those cultures, that main god is checked out or disinterested or not involved or asleep. And so he's not actually at work in the world. And it's up to you to make a name for yourself, to promote your glory by, you know, appeasing the gods and currying favor with them and bargaining with them and so on. And so it wouldn't be a big deal for Nebuchadnezzar to realize that actually the main God is at work and is the one who's worthy of his worship and still say, I named him after my God, because my God was, after all, Baal or Marduk or, you know, whatever. And then when he says within Daniel is the spirit of the gods, one option is that the word there for gods could possibly interpreted singularly, the spirit of the holy God. Or he might be speaking of Daniel in a sense that Daniel is a prophet who seems to have an ear that is tuned into the workings of the divine council. Okay, God's council of spiritual beings that are acting out his rule and will on the earth and ruling on his behalf. And we preached an entire series where about half of it was on that. God outside the box. And you can go back and listen to that if you want to hear some mind-blowing stuff about the divine council. All right, but so for him to say that about Daniel isn't terribly surprising because it could mean any number of those things. But the reason I bring that up is this. If your view of God is that the main God is asleep. If he's checked out, if he's not really at work and all powerful behind the scenes working things, if you really are in control, well, that's the delusion, isn't it? Right? That's what changes your view of reality. I can still be the source of power. I can bargain with my gods and be the source of all glory and prosperity. But underneath it all, Nebuchadnezzar is going to find out that God has been near, present, patiently pulling the strings and allowing things to get to a tipping point until just the right time. Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn that it is God who owns the nations and gives dominion to whomever he chooses. So let's continue to read. Here's the dream. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, all right, a divine council member, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. I love that verse. The Most High rules over the kingdom of men, and over his kingdom he sets over it the lowliest of men. You know, put that on your campaign slogan. Right? Elect me because I'm the lowliest of men. I'm the biggest failure, right? I heard one pastor say, put that in your political pipe and smoke it, right? Let's read on. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. What did you dream about last night? Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And I just want to pause right here and notice Daniel's reaction for a bit. It gives him no pleasure to be able to interpret this dream. And if you ever find yourself in a situation where you need to confront somebody, or God is urging you to speak to somebody, he's giving you a word for somebody, you got to challenge somebody, if there is something in you that gets excited or gleeful about that, you're not the person to speak to that individual. All right? This troubles Daniel greatly. Why? And you could kind of look at it on the surface and say, well, maybe he's afraid of the king's reaction. But what it seems to imply is that, you know, we're probably 20 years or so into this exile period. And Daniel cares about the king. He cares for Nebuchadnezzar. They have a relationship. And so tuck that away. Keep that in mind. If you care, you have the right to speak. And it may not be something you want to say. But he does speak. The king kind of urges him on. He Belshazzar, let the dream and or the interpretation, let them not alarm you. You know, come on, man, shoot it straight. I'm ready. Tell me. Belshazzar, Daniel, answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. And I'll paraphrase a bit. And he goes on to say, you are that tree, that enormous tree under which all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air had shelter and food and so on. You're the one whose greatness reached to the heavens and was you were known to the ends of the earth, right? But the tree is going to be cut down. You'll be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you, restored to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Is God trying to get through to this man? Yeah, I think so. You know, chapter after chapter, there's something that happens that seems to get his attention, but now there's this ominous thing. God is trying to knock on the door, and he's saying, look, the whole tree's got to come down. Do you ever feel like God is trying to get through to you? Daniel goes on to give the king advice. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Why does he say this? Perhaps it's because showing mercy to the oppressed and practicing righteousness, justice, that's not what a beast does, typically. You see, the issue isn't so much that the king is about to become like a beast, but rather the king is going to become the fullest expression of what he already is. For most people, this story might sound a bit bizarre, right? This is a strange dream, but I wonder if Daniel even needed some word from God to interpret it, because the imagery is all over the Bible, these pictures of beasts and the image of God. And we're going to look more heavily into that next week. But just remember, Genesis 1 through 3 are the decoder key of the book of Daniel, if you want to dig more and understand more. But in short, man was made in the image of God and given dominion to rule over the beasts of the field. And so you see this picture with Nebuchadnezzar as a tree, right? And they're taking shelter under it. But the picture that we see over and over again is that when we decide not to trust God and when we decide to ignore his wisdom and to define what is good and bad for ourselves and to pursue our own glory, we unknowingly become like the beasts that we were called to transcend. And why is this imagery so profound? Well, what sets human beings apart from animals? What sets us apart from the animal kingdom? Biologically, we're very similar. Our DNA is 99.9% the same as a chimpanzee or something like that, right? But there is something different, right? And we might say it's our ability to reason. Most animals act purely on instinct. And not all the time, but most of the time. And so you see these images of a cheetah chasing down a gazelle, right? And it finally pulls that thing down and chomps its jaws down around its neck and it kills this thing. And you never hear a cheetah go, oh, what have I done? I'm so sorry. I keep doing this and I'm trying to stop and I just can't control myself, right? We were at some friend's house the other day outside for a little barbecue and their cat caught 3 field mice in the course of our visit there. And he was so proud, this cute little kitten, he walks up with this mouse in his mouth, and the thing's still alive.
And you watch him for a while as he just kind of plays. The mouse will start moving, and he just bats that thing around. And then finally, his mouth just comes down over his head, and you just hear this, like, crunch. And you're like, oh, you know. And when I was growing up, I remember we had rabbits. Like, we had these cute little dwarf hodo bunnies, these white little bunnies with big, dark eyes, cutest thing. At one point, one of the bunnies gave birth and had a couple babies. We didn't even know it was pregnant. It was just this, you know, exciting thing. She's having babies, you know. Then she proceeded to eat one of her babies. And we're like, what? You know, animals do things for whatever biological, instinctive reason we don't really understand. But we don't really fault them for it because they're animals, right? We're not going to say that's evil, but for some reason we do say that that's evil when human beings act this way. Why? And you know, science can observe a lot about nature, the natural world. They can observe a lot about the kingdoms of this world that are about might makes right and survival of the fittest, and you do what you need to do to survive and reproduce, and biologically that all makes sense. Why do we tend to feel differently as human beings in terms of how we act to one another? Well, and so interesting about the Bible is that this scientific reality about beasts is fully recognized, and yet there's an explanation. We were called to be something different. We're created to model a different image. We're created in the image of God, and therefore dominion now looks like serving and guarding and protecting. And so you see these beasts finding shelter and harmony under the branches of this tree, right? That's what the image is supposed to be in a sense. Now, I want you to recall last week that we are called to image God and not the beast. But what we saw in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is this fiery furnace and a golden image. Just like a temple where there's a golden, revered, holy place and usually an image of something that's holy. And there's also an altar where sacrifices are burned. And I made the point that in every heart, in every home, in every community, every nation, every empire, there is a burning altar and there is some image of gold. Something, there's a throne, right? And whenever you put something on that throne, no matter what, something's got to go on the altar in pursuit of that glory. So if your job is on that throne and you're going to pursue that as the most holy thing, the most revered thing in your life, then time is going to burn on that altar. Relationships are somewhat going to burn on that altar, right? In the same way, if with sexuality, people are going to get hurt on that altar. With whatever it might be, our own glory, our own image, but the reality is, the message is, that the reason they would burn animals as a sacrifice on an altar, partially, one of the reasons, is it's a picture that when God is on the throne of our lives, that impulse to devour other image-bearing human beings whom God values, that impulse is what's burned on the altar. That beast that is resident within us is resisted when it goes on the altar. But when something else is on that throne, you know that you've actually unknowingly enthroned the beast when you start to roast other human beings in the name of your pursuit of what's on that throne. And so that's an important message for us to wrestle with, and that's a message that Nebuchadnezzar did not want to hear. He didn't want to hear it. And so he might have tried behavior modification. We're going to read that it took 12 months before this prophecy actually came to pass. Maybe if I try to be less oppressive to people, maybe if I try to execute justice and have mercy for the oppressed, behavioral modification. In other words, God, maybe you don't have to take the whole tree down, right? Maybe you don't have to cut it off completely. There's a lot of good things here in my life. I've done a lot of good things. There's a lot of prosperity. These leaves are beautiful. There's a lot of fruit. The animals are having a good time,
right? Don't, you know, you can prune off a few branches. I'll try to modify a little bit. But the reality is that until the thing that's on the throne is dethroned, there will ever be the wrong thing on the altar. And you can't truly change through behavior modification alone. The whole tree has to come down. There has to be a death in order for there to be new life. But that's the good news of this story. God said, leave the roots, leave the stump, and bind them up, because I'm not done with Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to do something new. And if you'll trust God with your life, God wants to do something new with you as well, if you'll let him. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox," and so on and so on. We've read these words before. But immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws, right? He became the beast that was already there inside as a way of exposing what was there inside. Then we switch back to first person. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, and we don't know if it was like 7 years or 7 months, you know, seven times, I lifted my eyes to heaven. I lifted my eyes to heaven. And this might seem like a bizarre story. It might seem like, God finally got through to him, but just the power of the idolatry and the glory and the prosperity and the name that this king was enjoying, what it took for him to let it go and to finally see, and the time it took and the mind that was lost before he could finally come to the point where he could turn his eyes to heaven and acknowledge God. This has been a long journey. Some people think it's too late for them. Some people think it could never really happen, that God could never accept them. Some people feel like their struggle is just too powerful to ever really let go. But here we see he finally turns his eyes to heaven. "My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor were returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom." And he goes on, he was restored. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God humbles the proud. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Pride goes before the fall, the proverb says. We've heard that, right? Pride goes before the fall. But I submit to you this: the fall goes before the exaltation. The tree has to come down before God can build you up.
The fall has to come before the exaltation. There has to be a total surrender, a total acknowledgement, a yielding of oneself over to God. In order for Nebuchadnezzar to realize the truth that was underneath his ease and prosperity, he had to become, in a very literal sense, externally, what God knew was there internally. God gave him over, not to something different, but to his true nature. And this is true for all of us. This is where this road goes if you don't yield your life over to God. This is where we end up. God just sped up the journey so that by experiencing the destination through signs and wonders, he might finally see. Do you see? What a merciful God. What a merciful God to give him this opportunity. And what a merciful God to give you this opportunity right now, wherever you're at. Because even though God could have just passed judgment on him and left him out there in the wilderness with the beasts, he said, keep the stump. I'm going to rebuild. I have a plan. His purpose is not just to destroy, it's to rebuild. And God offers this same fresh start and a new beginning to everyone, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, it's not too late. But you have to let him cut down the whole tree. There's no, but yeah, these branches are pretty good. Maybe you could just lop off a few. No, the whole thing has to come down. We can't simply say, yeah, but there's so much good. I'll modify my behavior. No. One commentator put it this way. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had learned that his rule would not live everlastingly. In Daniel 3, he learned that his rule was not everlasting in the sense of having divine authority. But now he finds everlasting life through death and resurrection by joining with the one who alone lives everlastingly. This is the only way anyone comes to life everlasting. He was wet with the dew of heaven. And when I read that, I wonder if there's a connection to the story of the flood, which consumed the earth in order to cleanse it. Water coming down from heaven. And in the same way, that's a pointer to baptism, where we are plunged beneath the waters as a sign that we're dying with Christ. We're allowing him to cut down the tree and have his way. We're surrendering to him so that, like Jesus, we can be raised to walk in the newness of life. And that opportunity is there for anyone who wants to let God take the whole tree and rebuild according to his will. Nebuchadnezzar finally was calling out to the Lord, and it's intense and it's powerful. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be humbled, not because he was like a beast, but because he knew that this is how the beast is exposed. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We will all acknowledge someday.
And God has given you the opportunity now, not by turning you into a literal beast, but through Jesus' willful surrender to the cross, exposing the beast that is in all of us. You see, he was exposing the kingdoms of this world, what's underneath, when the most holy person in Israel, the high priest, struck Jesus when he condemned him and said, "We have no king but Caesar," and illegally crucified an innocent man because of a threat to his own power, right? If that's where the most religious people end up without truly having God on the throne, then this beast is in all of us. Jesus exposed the beast. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have to happen to you because God has given you Jesus to see the true reality and give you the opportunity to surrender, to be baptized, to cut down the tree and let God in. Philippians 3, Paul writes, "Though I myself have reasons for confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, skubala, refuse, dung, that I may gain Christ." All this prosperity that Nebuchadnezzar has amassed for himself, he says, "I consider it dung." And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? What happened? He became a man who could say, "All peoples, tribes, languages, nations, may you prosper greatly." In his mercy, God is always standing at the door waiting to offer you a new start. You can look at your tree, all the good that's there, but if the wrong thing is on the throne, there is no behavioral modification that will ever correct what's at the core. Our loves have to be dethroned, and we have to give God the place that he deserves in our lives and surrender to his love and believe that he has your best in mind, plans for your prosperity and welfare. But you have to let him take the whole tree. If he's been working on you, and you know he has, surrender. Let's pray. Holy God, all our glory and blessing, what we amass for ourselves and what we yearn for, is yours to give and take at a moment's notice. You give dominion and authority to the lowliest of people, because it is the lowly people who know their weakness. They know the beast within, and they are the ones who join with the one who lives forever, believing that it is through you that we gain everlasting life, not by becoming divine in our own jobs and our own glory, not by attempting to prolong life at ease on our palace walls. No. So God, today, let this be the day for some, maybe, who need to take a new step, or some who have never taken that step. Let this be the day that they say in their own hearts, in their own way, whatever that sounds like, "God, I surrender. I give you the whole tree." Whatever it is, it might be a tiny little sapling, it might be an enormous redwood, whatever it is, you can have it, chop it down, it's yours to rebuild. Thank you for your mercy and your desire to make me new. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. We want to remind you that we love you and God loves you, and you always have a place here at ACC, even if it's virtually for now. Please don't hesitate to reach out to us if you need prayer or just want someone to talk to. Go in peace and have a wonderful week. We'll talk to you soon.